I've got six or seven important things, blessings, I hope, ultimately, for our souls in all of this. The first one we need to take note of is it is the Lord Jesus who is the sovereign in this situation. We mustn't allow ourselves to think that somehow wicked men got one up on our God. Do you see? It is He who goes to them as sovereign. Rise, let us be going. It is enough, the soul's anguish that he'd suffered, he says, is enough. See, he goes, as we've seen in the last few weeks, he goes freely. He goes voluntarily. He goes willingly, and he goes knowingly. You see, as much as this seems to be a triumph of men, Colossians 2:15 tells us that these extraordinary events are a triumph of our God. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. It was He who is Gethsemane's sovereign, and the same sovereign rules again and always has rules and rules today. His sacrifice was not an unwilling sacrifice. As John 3:16 says, it's why he came here from heaven to this place. And here in verse 43, we have a description of the enemies of God. What was their enmity against our Saviour? Their enmity against God, their hatred against our God, and their hatred against us is a hatred because he preaches the gospel. If we preach the gospel as he does, declaring that men have no righteousness of their own, and the only righteousness that they can possibly have before God is a righteousness that God gives freely by his grace to those he chooses, rather than rewarding the religious merits and efforts and attainments of men. You proclaim that, and out of man, who seems so good and so moral and so holy, will spring the wickedness that we have here before us. And we've got to remember that the wickedness of the Romans and those soldiers, the captains of the guard and others, is a wickedness that's all led by religious people. This was stirred up by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. The spiritual, religious, so-called Christian leaders of nation Israel are the ones who are behind all of this. It was a very stark thing that the Lord revealed to me, and I hope revealed to others, as we went through that parable on Thursday night and saw the rich, the man who had the two sons, and the young son went away and treated his father abysmally and wasted his money in wicked living. And he comes back, and the elder son, who for all of his life would have appeared to everyone around him and certainly to himself as a moral, godly, righteous man. All of a sudden, when the gospel is revealed, that God will accept rotten sinners back because of grace, not because of something that they have done. Accept them back because they have no merits of their own. Accept them back because of his eternal and infinite love for them. All of a sudden, when that situation arises, a man who seems religious and moral and zealous and upright is exposed by God as someone who is extraordinarily wicked, hating his brother, hating his father, hating God, hating his work. God in the gospel exposes people. You've got to remember that they were led in verse 43 by Judas. For 3 years, Judas was a constant companion of the Lord Jesus Christ. For 3 years, he preached successfully. For 3 years, he performed miracles. For 3 years, he was accepted by the other apostles as the genuine article. In fact, in the apostolic group, he rose to a position of prominence. He was their treasurer. And here he is. His heart is now laid bare before us. The enemies of God come in many forms, don't they? Psalm 2 was preached on constantly by the early church. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. At the heart of wickedness is man's rebellion against God as king and sovereign. And they gather together. The religious leaders gather together. The Romans gather together with them. Against Jesus, what has he done? What has he done to deserve all of this? He's just proclaimed the fact that he is God. He is their Messiah. And he's betrayed, verse 44. Just the name Judas conjures up extraordinary things in our thoughts generally, doesn't it? But he betrayed him with a kiss. That was the signal that he organised. He kissed him. He kissed Jesus as if to show love for him. He kissed him in an affectionate and earnest manner, the word says. He first kissed him, and then they laid their hands on him and took him. You have before you on your notes John's account of this, and it's fascinating to see all the witnesses that God the Holy Spirit has given us to them, given us of this event. You see, in our translation, the word he is in italics in verse 5 of chapter 18. Who are they looking for? Who are you looking for? He said to them, I am. And again, he said to them in verse 6, I am. And they all drew back and fell to the ground. A great multitude. Because Judas had seen the Lord Jesus slip through the hands of angry crowds before. In Nazareth, when he went back there, there was a crowd going to throw him off a cliff, and he just slipped through their hands. In Jerusalem, he was able to just walk through the crowds of people, because this is his hour. Those times were not his hour. They, like the Jews today, and many Christians who encourage the Jews today, thought that Messiah's kingdom was an earthly kingdom. They thought it was a political kingdom. And they came, therefore, prepared for a physical conflict. They came with swords and clubs and lights. He had just been through the most extraordinary conflict that any man up to that stage had ever been on in this life, this earth. In his soul conflict, as the weight of becoming sin, the weight of bearing the wrath of God, caused him to bleed in the garden. And now these men, doing the best that men can do, just come with their swords and their clubs. And he's betrayed by a kiss. He's betrayed by the kiss of a friend, a supposed friend. There's an article in your bulletin by a man who is no longer with us, called Jack Shanks, and he has you can read it at your leisure, but Judas betrayed innocent blood and sold the Saviour for 30 pieces of silver and betrayed him with a kiss. And he says, ever since he betrayed innocent blood, selling the Lord Jesus to the highest bidder, the name Judas has been a byword, symbolic of the worst form of treachery and deceit known to man. However, though he stands out in history as unique and his crime the most sinister, his sin is still with us. The man who identifies with or supports in any way preachers, churches and ministers which in their preaching deliver Christ into the hands of his enemies to do with him as they will, auctioning him off to the sinful crowd, selling him out as a price agreeable to fallen man's sinful will. That man is a Judas. Any preacher or pastor who gets his people to be faithful frightens them with the hounds of hell, drives them with the whip of the law, or bribes them with the promises of exalted positions and great rewards in heaven. That preacher or pastor is a Judas. Then he finishes with a challenging paragraph. Is the Lord Jesus Christ such an ugly, unattractive, undesirable husband that his bride will not love nor serve him unless she is driven or bribed. What a dishonouring thought. What a blasphemous thought. Those who truly know the Lord Jesus love him, desire to honour and serve him, do these things as willing and thankful servants, constrained by the knowledge of his great love for them and the love which they have for him. See, the Lord Jesus is sold in our land as a commodity. Just a few years ago, all over this state and all over this town was a program mounted to sell Jesus, to make Jesus attractive, formulated by an atheist, paid for by people who claim to love Jesus. The end result of it was on national television. Jesus was mocked, and the whole program was a source of comedy sketches because they were selling Jesus. They were trying to make him attractive to sinners who despise him in their hearts. It goes on and on. May God protect us from betraying our Saviour with a kiss. I don't mind being called intolerant, if tolerance means tolerating things that are blasphemous of my husband. I don't mind being called hardline and doctrinaire if that's proclaiming the truth about our Saviour. And at the end of the day, we, like the Lord and all of his people through all of history, must brace ourselves and prepare ourselves that this is going to be our lot here for the rest of our days. It was for Peter, James and John. It was for all of God's saints, from Abel through to the ones that are around us today. We cannot expect that the world, and especially the religious world, is going to applaud us for telling people that they have no righteousness of their own. Just read Romans 2 and Romans 10. Our Saviour's name is blasphemed in the workplaces and on the television of this land because people have betrayed the Lord Jesus with a kiss and sold him for just 30 pieces of silver. The price of a slave shows you how much Judas really valued him. He was the most famous man in all Israel at that time. He could have got a bucket load of money for Jesus. Money wasn't his motivation. And as much as we are caused to remember the cowardice of the apostles, I would love for a little while to have the courage of Peter. John tells us it was Peter in verse 47 who drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. This wasn't a big sword, it was a knife that Peter had. Remarkably courageous. But the Lord reminds him and reminds us that the kingdom of God has never relied on carnal weapons and will never rely on any carnal means for its success. God's kingdom grows despite the swords of men. God's kingdom grows because our weapons of warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God. The weapon of our warfare is the gospel. We just keep preaching the Lord Jesus in his beauty, in his deity, in his infinite eternal love for his people. The fact that he sits on the throne ruling this town and this universe with absolute authority, perfect absolute authority, with complete knowledge of what he is doing and why he is doing it. The light of the world works openly. These men show what Satan does. That prince of darkness works in darkness. The Lord Jesus challenges them, doesn't he? In verse 48, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you. I was close to you," it means, "in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." The enemies of God's people are cowards. Always they are cowards. Always they need darkness. Always they need to cover up their activities and their real intentions. And especially they'll scurry for cover when the gospel is proclaimed. They'll always find some place to hide. God's work is done openly. God's kingdom is not built by swords and clubs. And then there's a great word at the end of that verse 49. But all this is happening, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. The word of God must be fulfilled. What a wonderful promise. Simon's been talking to us about some unbelievable promises to sinners in Romans 8. Remarkable promises. The scriptures must be fulfilled. Despite what we see around us with our human eyes, God's scriptures must be fulfilled. Just read the description of these activities in Acts chapter 13, from verse 26 to 29. "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets. They didn't know Jesus, and they didn't know what Isaiah was saying. Nicodemus, Caiaphas, these men who knew their scriptures off by heart, they didn't know God, and they didn't know the word of God. Even though they were read every Sabbath, have fulfilled in them condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." Nothing happens in this world outside of God's word being fulfilled. God's purposes being fulfilled. The world looks like it's out of control, financially, militarily, environmentally. It looks like it's out of control. It is. It's out of men's control, and it's perfectly in God's control. And he at any time can do with his creation as he sees fit. The church of God seems weak, seems pathetic, seems like it struggles like us all the time. But the church of God in this world is perfectly healthy. It's achieving God's purposes absolutely perfectly. When the Lord Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Gates are defensive weapons, not attacking weapons. You don't attack anyone with a gate. He's saying, "I will build my church, and my church, my gospel, will overcome the defences that Satan and men build against it." God's sovereign purposes, as he's written in his word, will be fulfilled. It's a great promise from our Saviour, who's living out the most remarkable promises. In this last week of his life, 75 prophecies about the Lord Jesus were fulfilled. It was as if Caiaphas and the others had a script before them, written out in Bible verses from Genesis to Malachi. And they worked out, what will I do? How much are we going to sell Jesus for when Judas comes along? And they turned over to Zechariah, that's right, 30 pieces of silver. Again and again and again, it was as if they were actors in a play fulfilling a script. They were. And they are fully responsible for every tiny little bit of their wickedness, and have been so for this last 2,000 years. Then we see the best of the apostles, men just like us. Then they all forsook him and fled. "Arise, O sword, and strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus had promised them that this was going to happen. God's word had prophesied and promised that it was going to happen. It's a great reminder, isn't it, that our flesh, and all flesh, is just grass. It's a great reminder that salvation is the Lord's, to win and to give to who he chooses. It's a great reminder that God's dearly loved people fail again and again in things that they promise that they won't fail in. We are reminded that we are preserved and restrained, and we are kept by grace. And it should cause us to walk humbly before our God. It should be a cause for great thankfulness to his grace in the Lord Jesus toward us. And it should cause us, when we see our brothers and sisters stumble and fall, to go to them in love and put an arm around them, rather than go to them with a stick or a club to beat them up again Because God's children are beaten up on the inside all the time. It's a great reminder of grace. Obviously, there's a remarkable contrast between Judas and Peter here. Peter and the others all fled, and that just reveals the weakness of their flesh. Judas betrayed and sold the Lord Jesus. He was not given by God godly repentance for his wickedness. He didn't care about the Lord. He cared more about worldly gain, and he was prepared to sell the Lord Jesus to have him betrayed. But for the rest of God's children, for God's Israel, just listen to these remarkable words in Hosea 14:4. I will heal their backsliding. Any backsliders here? What a promise from God. I will heal their backsliding. Why will he heal their backsliding? The next words are remarkable. Because I will love them freely. It's one of the most remarkable things to come to realise, that God loves us because of who God is and what's in God, not because of who we are in what's in us. And we can't do things to win God's love or compel him to love us more. No prayers, no tears, no good works, no giving are an inducement to him to love men. I'm not sure who wrote the rest of this, but it's just wonderful. Not only nothing in themselves, but nothing anywhere else was the cause of his love for them. Just listen carefully. Not even the blood of Christ, not even the groans and tears of his beloved son. These are the fruit of his love, not the cause of his love. He doesn't love because Christ died, but Christ died because the Father loved and Jesus loved. We need to remember that the fountain of love has its spring in itself, not in you, not in me, but only in the Father's own gracious, infinite heart of goodness. The cause of God's love for us is in God. That's a comfort for backsliders. That's a comfort for me when my weak flesh is exposed again and again. God loves us freely. And in Romans 3, the word freely means without cause. There's no cause in us to cause God to love us. He loves us freely. Which is why in Philippians 3:3 is probably one of the most succinct and best descriptions of Christians in all of the scriptures, isn't it? For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in anything I do, ever. No matter what it looks like to the world out there, no matter what it looks like to the religious world. And at the end of this passage is a verse that troubles lots of commentators, because you wonder why, if the scriptures must be fulfilled and every word that God has written is there for our instruction and learning. And God the Holy Spirit didn't put any of these words in here by accident. The words we have before us are God-breathed words. And now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. I don't want to be someone who speculates about Scripture. And I don't. I detest this common modern thing where you have four views on the atonement and five views on the end times, and you write books about it so people can be confused rather than just go to the simplicity that's in Christ. So let's look at the simple things of history. The book that we have before us is a book of history. When God's talking history, it's real history. When he's talking science, it's his science, and it's real science. So he was not dressed as one of the apostles. He wasn't one of the apostles. They had left the upper room and gone with the Lord Jesus straight there. So they hadn't gone home and gone to bed. Their bed for that week had been in Bethany, these people. He was woken up. And probably woken up because of the commotion. When in John's account, it talks about a detachment of troops and the captain and the officers. That detachment of troops and that captain normally refers to someone who is in charge of 500 troops. So there could have been, when Mark calls it a great multitude, there could have been a very large multitude. This was a very, very big deal for the Jews. If this went wrong, they were in very serious trouble. They had to get the politics and the military efforts here organised really well. So I imagine that he was woken. And like most people, when there's a crowd, they want to see what's happened. And they want to see where it's going. So it says that he followed. He followed him. He followed the Lord Jesus. And such was the rage of this crowd that anyone that they suspected was associated with Jesus, they were going to take them. And this man just managed to escape as they grabbed his linen cloth. He left the linen cloth go and ran away naked. And it was a history, wasn't it? It was a real story. For those who needed eyewitness confirmation, here were maybe hundreds of people who were verifying what God the Holy Spirit had written. But I think there are some great spiritual lessons in this story for it. When sin was dealt with in Israel's camp, as it was when a leper was healed, there was one dove killed. And they dipped the wings of the other dove in the blood of the dead dove, and they let it go free. You can read about it in Leviticus 16. And on the Day of Atonement, one goat was slain, and another was set free. And here, the Lamb of God says to these people, if you seek me, in John 18:8, let these go their way. The lamb is taken to be slain, but God's people, God's chosen people, must be let go. You cannot have Jesus and his people. And so sin, the world and the devil would make God's children captive. And like this young man, we barely escape. We don't escape with any confidence in what we've done. And when we escape, we have to leave behind the covering that we have that covers our guilt and our shame, which is why we have clothing. Adam and Eve were clothed by God to cover their guilt and to cover their shame. And the Lord Jesus has just finished being the priest. He has much more to do as the sacrifice. He's prayed his high priestly prayer. And Hebrews 2 describes him as a merciful and faithful high priest. And there are four qualifications in those verses, in that verse in Hebrews 2:17. He must be merciful and faithful. He must be someone who sympathises with our weaknesses. And ultimately, he has to be someone who makes reconciliation. He must suffer the wrath of God. We escape because God put our sins on his Saviour. We barely escape the entanglements of this world. It's shame and it's guilt that we brought on ourselves. All this shame and all this guilt was laid on our Saviour in that garden, and he groaned under that burden. And in a few hours' time, he'll be lifted up on a cross, and he'll be cursed by God because of our guilt and our shame and our rebellion and our love of sin and our love of this world. But he makes a way of escape for his people. We go free. We go free because he loves us freely. Let's pray.